All right, let's open our Bibles up to 1 Kings 18, where we'll be studying tonight. Now, I know that says 1 Kings 19, but we've got a little bit to finish up with chapter 18, but I just went ahead and titled the slide chapter 19. As we think about where we are, you know, Israel is divided. The two nations have gone really in some very different directions. Judah, you know, started out good, then it went bad, but then with Asa, now with Jehoshaphat, there is at least at the top a leadership pointing the people to God, a leadership that's trying to turn the folks away from idols to God, whereas in Israel, we have reached our worst two so far. In fact, there will be no one worse than Ahab in Israel. Omri comes along, and it makes a statement of him. He had done worse than any before him. And then his son Ahab says, well, I can top that. And the war is on. God, and I think that in many ways, the end of 1 Kings is a practical demonstration of the kind of statement you'd read in 2 Peter 3:9. About the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He, as the wickedness is being unleashed by Ahab and Jezebel, God sends out Elijah to do battle, to war for righteousness. And in the 17th chapter, God declared war on Baal by saying, your God of harvest, your God of the storm, and that's one of the things Baal was known for, being the God of the lightning and the rain. And he said, no, it won't happen again until I say it will rain. 3.5 years go by, there's no rain. And the land is feeling this. And so during that time, of course, we had the great stories, chapter 17, Elijah and the widow's son. But in chapter 18, Elijah has reappeared to Ahab. Where does he assemble the people for the great contest? Mount Carmel, right here. This little, this is one of the most prominent landmarks. You know, when I first begin to teach the map to children, you know, I'll usually start with one that doesn't have anything written on it. But you see that Mount Carmel, then of course the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. Those are easily recognized landmarks. But along, as I said last time, most of this is the coastal plain. But Mount Carmel is that one high area that juts out to the sea. And they've gathered the people there, and what a contest. The 450 prophets of Baal have built their altar. They've laid their wood on it. They've cut the animal up and put it on there. And they cried out for hours, begging their God to answer them, cutting themselves. No answer. Of course there was no answer. Then Elijah, with great simplicity, took the 12 stones of united Israel. And, of course, you know, making sure there's no trickery, they poured water over the altar. And then, very simply, he prayed to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You know, let it be known you're the God in Israel. The fire comes down, and what was the cry of the people? The Lord, He is God. You know, the whole thing is about choose who you're going to serve. You know, and what he had said at the very beginning is you limp back and forth between Baal and the Lord. You're trying to serve both of these. And they wouldn't say anything. Now the people have made their declaration. They're going to stand with the Lord. And the prophets of Baal are executed. And things are looking great. I mean, you know, we sometimes use the expression a mountaintop moment. This is one both literally and figuratively. It's great. We're up on Mount Carmel. The people have proclaimed the Lord to be God. The judgment has been executed on the prophets. And Elijah told Ahab, said, it's time to go celebrate. You know, go eat and drink. You know, he said, I hear the rain coming. And that's being as a prophet. There's no sound of rain yet. But he knew it was coming. And he sent Elijah to, I mean, sent Ahab off to eat. And what did Ahab? Sent Ahab off to eat. And what does Elijah do? He prays. I mean, don't ever miss James 5's commentary. He prayed fervently it would not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the Lord gave the rain. He's up there praying, and he tells his servant, he said, now, you go up and look. You know, climbs up a little higher point where he can see out to the sea, and came back and told Elijah, I don't see anything. Elijah doesn't go look again. And, you know, the praying and the going, and the seventh time he came back, he said, well, I see a cloud. You know, it's kind of like, often this is like a man's hand coming up. You know, it's not much. Elijah said, it's time to go. That little cloud is going to be a storm. And he goes down and he told Ahab, he said, you better get out of here. You better go before the rain stops you. You know, this area in here where the Kishon River is, it would become boggy and flooded. He said, get out. And the sky became black. Oh, we've seen that kind of thing. And just by the way, I want to make quick mention, they are going to Jezreel, right up in here. The capital is Samaria. But it becomes evident that Ahab also has a place in Jezreel, kind of like a Camp David, his capital away from the capital. And he is going there on this occasion. Look at verse 46. I asked this question about what Elijah did, and there's a reason behind it. The hand of the Lord came upon him. He girded up his loins. He tightened the belt and tucked the robe in. And what does he do? He runs ahead of the chariot. Is that just telling us that Elijah was given the power, the strength to run faster than the chariot? Think back to something in chapter 1. When Adonijah was setting up his rebellion, do you remember what it said about some men? Chapter 1 and verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before them. The king had these men running out in front of him. They were his entourage. When it says that Elijah ran before him, I mean, it could just simply be a statement that he got there faster, but what's the point of that? I think it is the typical running ahead of the king is typically associated with honoring the king, being his servant, that Elijah is just waged war against the evil. But when the battle is over and the people have said the Lord is God, he says to Ahab, go eat and rejoice. And then he says to him, you better hurry on back now. Things are dangerous. And he is willing to help the king if the king will do what's right. I will offer that at least, I think, a very strong possibility. Being honest, I will say I think that's the likely meaning. But, I wouldn't be, I can't say with certainty. I know what he did. He ran ahead of him. But I'm just telling you, that's what it usually means. Everything's great, right? How many times in your life have you had one of those days where you thought, it really just can't get much better than this, only to be followed fairly shortly by one of those, you go, this is about as bad as it gets. You know, that it, life is made up both of mountaintop moments and the valley of despair. And Elijah is going to go from it 2 days. One day is great. The next day, he sinks to the bottom. Think about where we were on Mount Carmel. It's not just that the fire came down and Elijah is vindicated. The people have said, the Lord, He is God. The people have rallied behind the Lord. This is going to be the beginning, really, isn't it? No. He gets to Jezreel and Ahab tells Jezebel about all these things. And it would seem the only thing that really registered with her is they killed the prophets. They killed these prophets of Baal. And so she sends word to Elijah that what's going to happen? You're going to be next. You know, by this time tomorrow, you will be dead. You will be dead next. So, what does Elijah do? He runs for his life. Now, I want us to think about something. He's headed down to Beersheba, which is right here. Beersheba is commonly used in the expression from what? Dan to Beersheba. Meaning from the northern edge to the southern edge. He doesn't just go to Judah where Jehoshaphat is the good king now. He goes to the very edge, you know, as far in down in Judah as he can go. Beersheba is, you know, that's a city, of a town associated with Abraham and Isaac. Let me give you something very quickly. I don't think it really has anything to do with this story, but it's just more background. Amos, the 5th chapter. Amos is probably about 100 years after Ahab. But in Amos 5, Amos speaking to Israel says to them, verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing." Beersheba, it's as far south in the nation of Judah as you can get. It once been part of the territory of Simeon. But he's warning Israel about them. In chapter 8 of Amos, in verse 14, he's speaking of God's judgment on those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, "As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again." We know no details, but evidently Beersheba down here became a center of idolatry. Maybe its distance from Jerusalem meant that men like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, maybe it was more difficult for them to root it out. I don't know. Or maybe the fact that it belonged to Simeon. But I don't know if any of that relates to this, but Elijah, he heads out. He goes to Beersheba. And he leaves his servant there, and where does he go? How long does it take? How long is a day's journey? Would be longer in the summer than the winter, wouldn't it? You know, I've read a lot of times the assumption is generally that a man would walk about 20 miles. Particularly in that area, most of it was not flat ground you were traversing. But anyway, he goes a ways out and he finds himself a broom tree. The King James calls it a juniper. Most of the newer ones call it a broom tree, a shrub that would reach up to maybe 10, 12 feet maximum. And he sits down under it. And what's his prayer? Take my life. Now you, We may not have ever gotten that low, but I love these two stories together. What they present. I mean, there's just, to me, chapter 18 is as thrilling, exciting a story as you can find. But chapter 19 is just as real. Because we're all going to face times of discouragement and difficulty. And he says, and isn't it interesting that Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, so he leaves. Like he's scared to die. But then what's his prayer? His Lord, kill me. Go ahead and let me die peacefully. He wanted to die on his own terms. He said, I am no better than my fathers. My ancestors, they're gone. Let me be gone. And he lay down and slept. And who woke him up? An angel wakes him up. You remember when he announced the drought? He went to the brook, Cherith first. God provided for him there. Then God provided for him in Zarephath. Well, God provides for him one more time here. He wakes up. And the angel says, arise and eat. Well, there is a cake baked on coals. There's a jar of water. So he ate it and drank, and what does he do? He laid back down. Doesn't say if he went to sleep, but I suspect he did. This is a man who's exhausted. This is a man who is spent physically and emotionally. And the angel woke him up again, or touched him the second time, and said, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. And so he ate and drank. And how long did he travel in the strength of that food? 40 days and 40 nights. I would like to get me some of that. There was, to some degree, a miraculous sustaining of him. Where does he go? Mount Horeb. He's going to travel to Mount Horeb, which had to go to a different map. Here's Beersheba. Here's our Israel right here. This is the traditional site of Mount Horeb. There are some who think that Mount Horeb may have been over here in that side, but probably not. It doesn't take 40 days to walk from Beersheba to Mount Horeb in a straight line. Why might it have taken 40 days? Think about who are the two other men of the Bible that did 40-day fast? Moses and Jesus. Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. Unless you were sound asleep Sunday morning, those are the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. Even if you were sound asleep Sunday morning, you knew that anyway. But that's no excuse for sleeping. But isn't that interesting? I'm confident the journey does not take that length of time. Deuteronomy 1 speaks about from Sinai up to Kadesh Barnea, which is a little south of Beersheba, is an 11-day journey. God gave him 40 days. It was the round number. I think it's a time of reflection, a time of thinking. But let me tell you this, his thinking doesn't improve a whole lot in the 40 days. Because he gets there to Mount Horeb, and he goes into a cave, and he spent the night there. And then the Lord came to him, and he said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And look at verse 10. There are certain passages in Scripture that they're moving. They're touching to me. I mean, when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4 and talks about that all have forsaken him, that's hard to read. It's hard for me to read about Moses and see him pleading to be able to go into the land when he put up with so much from those people. And on that one occasion, he let them provoke him. To hear Elijah say, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm confident that there's a lot more to Elijah than what we're told about in the scripture. When he appears before Ahab and says, you know, it's not going to rain. He disappears for 3.5 years. Next time we see him, he goes up to Mount Carmel, and then he disappears. I'm confident that he's done more prophesying. But he said, I've been zealous. Which is a way of saying, I've tried very hard. But the people, they've turned away from your covenant. They've torn down your altar. They've killed your prophets. Now, the fact that we will read in a few moments, he is certainly not the only one left, doesn't in any way change the fact that's how he feels at this moment. He feels defeated. He is just crushed by the fact that this great, it's not just what happened on Mount Carmel. For 3.5 years, God demonstrated his power over nature. And he knows that the people aren't going to stand between him and Jezebel. That he's going to be killed there. And so, he's down. Anybody have thoughts or comments before we look at God's answer? Anybody want to? I think it's great. It's real. Well, he says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then I just want to read all of this. A lot of this I sum up, but I want you to hear this. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He said, go stand on the mountain. And it says the Lord passed by, and the wind tore into the mountain and broke rocks in pieces. But he said the Lord wasn't in it. Well, the Lord is responsible for it. But he's saying, the Lord's going to speak in a different way. And then what's the next great demonstration? You have an earthquake. But the Lord's not in that. And then what breaks forth? Fire. But that's not the Lord. And then what does Elisha hear? Elijah, sorry. The still small voice, a whispering voice, as some translate it. Think about what is this about? Well, on one level, all of this is a way of God saying, Elijah, they may have forsaken my covenant. They may have been tearing down my altars. They may kill my prophets, but I'm still God. I can rip mountains apart with my wind. I can shake the earth. I can scorch it. I can do whatever I need to do. I've got the power. But I think the real driving point, and one for us to remember, when the Lord really addresses Elijah, he gets his attention with a whisper. The spectacular. It's great. It's spectacular. It's wonderful. We had this fire come down from heaven. God works in many different ways. Sometimes God's voice is whispering and speaking. There's this widow of Zarephath that she knows about the Lord now. In other ways that it's God is saying, I've got weapons. I've got great weapons at my disposal. I can use an earthquake. I can use a fire. But he said, Elijah, sometimes I can use a little soft whispering voice. And he said, I want you to remember that. But he asked Elijah again, what are you doing? Elijah's mood hasn't improved one bit, has it? I think that sometimes, there are Christians, obviously, it happens way too often. There are Christians who are overcome by lust of the flesh, who give themselves over to immorality, or to covetousness and various other sins. But discouragement, like Elijah's going through right now, can be one of the most common causes of Christians abandoning ship, dropping out of the race. We can come together in here, and we feel pretty good. We've got, on a Sunday morning, there's 150 of us all here together. We're supporting one another, and we scatter and we go out into our neighborhoods and go to our jobs, and we're outnumbered, and we just see the ungodliness around us. We see a culture that's getting worse, and we just sometimes want to give up. But we can't. We cannot. And Elijah is told. And I think one of the things here, the Lord doesn't shake, at least the way I read it, he's not shaking his finger at Elijah and saying, how stupid of you to get discouraged. How you are a spiritual midget, or you'd have never gotten discouraged. Giants can be discouraged. And this man is a spiritual giant. And the Lord said, there's work for you to do still. That's part of it. But I read something one time of, it was about how you overcome depression as a Christian. And one thing said, you got to be busy. And it used Elijah. The Lord gave him these jobs to do. Well, the cure for Elijah's depression wasn't, I'm going to make you so busy going around anointing people. The literal anointing wouldn't take that long. I think he did offer him that there's still purpose for you. But the encouragement, a lot of it is, Elijah, I've got weapons. I'm going to use a man named Hazael, who's not even king of Syria yet. He's going to be an instrument of my judgment. Jehu is going to one day be king over Israel, and I'm going to use him. Elijah, you're going to have a successor to follow you. It's not going to end with you. We're going to keep... You know, sometimes as you get older, some of you are young enough, you haven't reached this point yet. I'm almost there. You begin to wonder, what's going to happen after we're gone? Well, there'll be some who will fail us. They'll fail God. But I'm confident there'll always be those who will be there. And God is giving, He gives Elijah names. He said, you go anoint this one and this one and this one. It would appear historically, in a literal way, He did not anoint any except Elisha. That Hazael and Jehu are later. His point is to Elijah. It's not going to stop. Don't give up. And he said, and by the way, Elijah, you're not alone. How many are there? 7,000. That's a pitifully small number compared to the size of the nation. You read some earlier about some of those, you know, putting together hundreds of thousands of warriors to go fight against Judah. It's not a great number, but it's not nothing. I know that's double negative, but there are those. Paul will use that in Romans the 11th chapter to talk about God having His remnant. You know, that I've not given up my people. So, what does God say? He said, Elijah. And these things I need to remember. The Lord's still in control. The Lord has a lot of weapons in His arsenal. You know, okay. The fire on Mount Carmel didn't do everything you thought it should accomplish. I've still got my still small voice, my whispering I can do. There are going to be people after you. There's going to be Elisha to take your place. And there's going to be Hazael. And there is going to be Jehu. And you're not alone. You aren't alone. There are 7,000. They've not bowed that knee to Baal. Their mouth has not kissed Him. They've not offered their adoration and praise of Him. And so He departed from there. He got up and He left. And He went. Let's see if I can bring this up. Where Elisha is from is probably somewhere in the general area that arrow is pointing to. He is from Abel Meholah. This is a town, a village that's mentioned in a number of places. One of our best ones is in the story of Gideon in the pursuit that starts in the Valley of Jezreel. They came to this. So it's probably about where the Valley of Jezreel meets the Jordan Valley. You know, but locating the hometown of Elisha is not really that critical. What's Elisha doing when he comes up to him? Plowing. It says, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, I have in the past pictured that is some more a rig of oxen. You know how we used to, you know, you see the old stagecoach and you've got the teams of horses all lined up. Well, it is very unlikely they had a plow that would have required 12 yoke would be 24 oxen. You know, they didn't hook them up. But what is more likely is cooperative plowing. They had 12 teams of men, you know, oxen and men that are plowing. And Elisha, he's the 12th one. He's, you know, this is his. And I love this story. You know, don't you love it? Elijah's walking by him, and he has his mantle, his coat, and he just tosses it over on top of Elisha. And Elisha goes, he just passed me the mantle, didn't he? And Elisha knows what that means. Elisha says, hey, can I go kiss mom and daddy bye? You know, tell them. Doesn't it remind you of Luke 9? You know, let me go bury my father. You know, let me go bid them farewell at home. But evidently, in the case of Elisha, it was very different. Elijah had no objection. Elisha went back, and what does he do with his oxen? He slaughters them. He builds, you know, it looks as though he takes the wood of the yoke and uses that to make the fire. What's that saying? I am finished, you know. I'm not a farmer anymore. We talk about, use the expression, I'm burning your bridges behind you. I mean, he's not turning back. He is going to be with Elijah. He followed Elijah and became his servant. Later in the book of 2 Kings, one time he'll be called the one who poured water on Elijah's hands. You know, he was his personal servant for a time. You know, there's some things you can't change, you know, but I do sometimes wish that Elijah and Elisha hadn't had such similar names, you know, because they are so easy to get confused. In fact, in the way a lot of people pronounce Elijah, you know, they sound like, did he say Shah or Shah? You know, and I'm like, but Elisha will be another powerful servant, but that's for 2 Kings. This quarter we're doing 1 Kings. And we're going to do Elijah, but we're going to stop there. I'm not going to try to go into chapter 20 and Ahab and the Syrians tonight. I remember who comes first, but I can't. I go to saying them talking, and then it gets tangled up in there sometimes. You know, I don't mix up Elijah and Isaiah. It happens. It twists. This lesson, and I hope we remember, first of all, if you get discouraged, you're not the first. I mean, I think Jesus in the garden said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. But don't let discouragement overcome you. Remember the things that God showed Elijah. He's still in control. He's got plenty of weapons. There'll be those who will come behind us. And there are those who are with us. Anybody else? I don't think I heard the bell ring. I hear the kids.